some bath towels and things which we made coats and turbans. And so we had a number of the young people dressed that way for a journey, Abraham's journey of faith. We started in Ur of the Chaldees, which was in the one bedroom. A little sign hanging from the light post there so that the kids would know where we were. And we journeyed out into the living room, which was Haran, and eventually ended up in the dining room, which was the Promised Land. It was cute to see those kids dressed for that journey, and probably one of the greatest blessings for me of this convention was coming here and learning that one of those sojourners had heard a call, had counted the cost, and had made a commitment in his heart to serve the Lord. Now, I'm not sure how a bath towel would look wrapped up around Brent Kramer's head today. I'm not sure he would want to do that, but he was one of those who took that journey with me on that day. This, then, is addressed to all of the brethren here, but also specifically to our new brother Brent and to any who have made perhaps a commitment in their heart. Paul said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." How could Paul have been so confident? More importantly, how can we reach that level, that point in our own consecrated walks? We're going to first look at the man, Paul, a vessel chosen to be used by God. How was he able to direct and develop his character into conformity with Christ? Reprint 1232 gives us a clear picture of Paul, the man, before his conversion. 1232 says that prior to Paul's conversion, he resembles Napoleon Bonaparte more than any other man, both in intellectual development and the energy of will. He had the same inflexibility of purpose, utter indifference to human suffering when determined on a course, the same tireless, unconquerable resolution, fearlessness of man's power and opinion, calm self-reliance and mysterious control over others. But the point of greatest resemblance is in the union of a strong, correct judgment with rapidity of thought and sudden impulse. They thought stronger, quicker, yet better than other men. These were men of strong minds. The same perfect self-control, perfect subjection of his emotions to the mandates of his will are exhibited in his conduct when smitten to the earth and blinded. John, on the other hand, when he was arrested by that same voice on the Isle of Patmos, fell on his face, dared not to speak or to stir until encouraged by the words of the Lord, "Fear not." But Paul, in his experience, showed no signs of alarm. The voice, the blow, the light, the glory, the darkness that followed were sufficient to upset the strongest of minds. But he simply said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" With his reason and judgment as steady and strong as ever, he knew at once that something was wanted of him. From this time on, he never stole away to the dark alleys where the disciples were concealed to tell them secretly of his faith in Christ. He strode boldly into the synagogues. He thundered at the door of the Sanhedrin and shook Jerusalem like an earthquake. He awoke a rage and a fury upon himself. Instead of going to places where he was unknown, he started in his native city, to Antioch and Cyprus, along the coast of Syria and Rome, Over the known world, he went like a blazing comet, waking up the nations. From the top of Mars Hill, on the deck of his shattered vessel, in the gloomy walls of a prison, he speaks in the same calm and determined tone. Deterred by no danger, awed by no presence, shrinking from no responsibility, he moves before us like some grand embodiment of power. The nations heave around him. Kings turn pale at his presence. Rulers and priests combine against him. And yet his voice of eloquence rises clear and distinct as a trumpet call as he still preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. One cannot point to a single spot in his career where he faltered a moment or gave way to discouragement or fear. And then facing death, his calm, serene voice rang over the storms and commotions of his life. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them that love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. The words of the most earnest and faithful runner for the prize of the high calling of the gospel church. Paul was a man of faith, a man of understanding, a man of fixed and unwavering purpose, a man of doubtless courage, a wise man in the scriptural sense, though a fool in the world's estimate. How can we be assured of receiving that same heavenly reward and becoming a part of that wall of the city to be part of the New Jerusalem? Revelation 21:14. Today we'll be spending some time to examine the character of Paul, to find out how he was able to reach the mark. This was Paul's direction. Our direction must be like Paul's direction. Philippians 3:13 and 14 says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We wanted to pause just a moment to look at two words in this text. The words are press and mark. Press is Strong's 1377, and it means to pursue, to follow after, given to suffer persecutions, to press forward. This one thing I do. We must pursue, brethren. We must follow our example. We must suffer persecution. We must press forward. The other word is mark. Strong's 4649. Which means a mark or a goal. Reprint 5880 has an excellent definition of mark, and I'd like to quote that for you. From one standpoint, the mark is a heart likeness to God's dear Son, of perfection of intention, of love for righteousness, for God, for the brethren, the world, and even our enemies. From another standpoint, the mark is that of crystallization of our characters in the likeness of Christ. Keeping these goals in mind, these marks in mind, we'll be examining various aspects of Paul's walk and see exactly how he diligently kept pressing toward the mark and accomplished his goal. Through that examination, we hope to provide some concrete suggestions to help us all reach that mark. The first area we want to examine is Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." We will see how this thorn actually helped him to make his calling and election sure, and how our infirmities can do the same things for us. Paul said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." Thus Paul, from this one statement, believed that it was profitable to him spiritually, because otherwise he would receive too much exaltation from the world. I appreciated a comment in reprint 4356. "These two thoughts would doubtless keep him humble and trustful, and probably provide a great blessing to him, even though he entreated for its removal, until the Lord indicated otherwise, saying, 'My grace is sufficient for thee.'" 2 Corinthians 12:9. Further, in reprint 44:32, "God saw a special way in which this thorn in the flesh would be especially helpful to him in the development of the Holy Spirit. His prayer did receive an answer in a more effective and still more blessed way. Instead of removing the difficulty, the Lord promised the more grace, the more strength, the more endurance to meet that difficulty, to overcome it, and to compensate for it." We don't know, and neither did he, how necessary to the preservation of his humility and usefulness in the service was that thorn in his flesh. We do know that by the giving to him of more grace, this turned out to be the greater blessing, because the grace of the Lord is helpful in all things, in all of life's interests, in all of life's affairs. While taking the way of the thorn would have been a relief on the one line, when the apostle understood the situation, he cried out, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." 2 Corinthians 12:9. In view of such a gracious provision to supplement his weakness with divine strength, he gladly accepted the situation. Do we, brethren, accept those situations in our consecrated walks? Or do we constantly seek for their removal? Paul, having put forth all of his own energies and faithfully using his own ability to its fullest extent as a wise steward, was his joy to recognize the hand of the Lord working with him by miracles, signs, demonstrations of the Spirit, and of power. Three scriptures, I'll quote just the scripture, Hebrews 2:4, Acts 19:11, and 1 Corinthians 2:4. There are many blessed lessons for all of us during the gospel age in Paul's experiences. We all have thorns in the flesh, various difficulties, trials, some mental, some physical, some well understood by the brethren, others unknown except by ourselves. What a comfort it has been to many to have the Lord's assurance that what trials and difficulties He does not remove from us, He permits for wise and loving purposes. Of these He declares to us, "My grace is sufficient." I appreciate a poem from reprint 4784. That's 4784 along this line. In every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth, at home and abroad, on the land or the sea, as my days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Let us all, brethren, take our experiences in good faith, realizing the truth of these words, that our weaknesses, our imperfections, our frailties, so far from working injury to us, will, under the Lord's supervising care, enable Him to supplement the more our willing endeavors with His strength, not our strength. Let us view our trials and persecutions and difficulties thus, as of divine permission for our good. Remember, brethren, the Lord's grace is proportionate to our trials. Let us receive with rejoicing all the trials He may send, that we may have the more of His grace. The pastor gives an additional thought in 1744, reprint 1744. Look at the heart of every truly submissive brother. Sometimes the piercing thorn remains for their discipline and perfecting. We give ear to the Master's voice. My favor is sufficient for thee. Though the flesh be weak and the heart sometimes faint, my strength shall supply your lack, and while you walk in the way of my appointment, your weakness shall only the more manifest the power of God. Think of that, brethren. Our weakness manifests the power of God. What sincere child of God has not realized in times of greatest need and felt weakness, the power of God supplementing his weakness with strength from above? How many in here have felt strength from above? I see some hands. And when the task was accomplished to which the Lord had called him and for which he felt so incompetent of himself, has he realized in the outcome that wonderful power that you all have felt? With the apostle, it is also the privilege of all God's children to have their weaknesses supplemented by his grace, while they meekly and faithfully use their talents in the Lord's service. And so all the faithful may rejoice in tribulations and infirmities, while God overrules the former and supplements the latter to his praise. But to rejoice in tribulations, to endure meekly and patiently a thorn in the flesh, and even to glory in such personal infirmities as make the power of Christ the more manifest, it is not possible except to those whose hearts are in fullest accord with the loving purposes of God. If the heart be inclined to pride or ambition or love or fame or wealth or any worldly thing, joy in tribulation is impossible. But if the old ambitions and desires of the flesh are kept under, and faith, hope, love, and zeal are all alive and active, we can and shall have the consciousness of the divine favor, and then we can rejoice in every experience. You know, our old man can lead us astray sometimes. And we might be inclined to think that if we had greater talents and abilities, or if we were relieved of certain weaknesses that we have in the flesh, it would be better for us and better for the Lord's cause. We, brethren, must seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all things of an earthly kind will be added to us. Our earthly interests have been committed to the Lord. Shall we remove them from him? Shall we take them back? Shall we decide what is best for us? I think not, brethren. We must leave it in his hands. Let's look now even more closely at Paul. How did Paul keep the good fight of faith? We're going to examine five considerations about Paul. Five considerations for us. Considerations that will hopefully help us see exactly how Paul was enabled to run so steadily in a race so difficult. How he was able to resist temptations and besetments and reach the mark. Consideration number one, the apostle made a humble estimate of his spiritual standing and strength. The apostle made a humble estimate of his spiritual standing and strength. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. To the extent our bodies have influence, our spiritual mind will be diminished. I'll say that again. To the extent our bodies have influence, our spiritual mind will be diminished. Self-satisfaction is a very dangerous condition. If we begin to be satisfied with ourselves, that is the beginning of spiritual decline. With our eyes on our pattern of Christ, we should never be satisfied with our spiritual state. In full view of our pattern, our shortcomings become all too evident. Beware, brethren, lest we ever say, I have won. Satisfaction should only come in the realization of a continued growth, that we are making progress toward that mark, that goal. We must always seek the Lord's grace. Through that understanding, we can keep a humble attitude of mind. Yes, Paul kept his body under. We're told in Romans 7:23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Philippians 3:12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. 2 Corinthians 10:5. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Paul warred against his body, against his natural earthly desires. We too, brethren, must take that stand. We must keep the old man under continually, actively, ready to counter every assault. Reprint 5147 speaks to us of the philosophy of our daily experiences. It uses a text, Hebrews 12:7, which says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his father chasteneth not?" How do we grow, brethren? How do we grow in our consecrations? Through disciplinary experiences. Paul was a favored child of God. His growth was acceptable. Brethren, we are favored children of God. Just as Paul judged himself, we must judge ourselves. We must judge that purpose of our experiences by self-examination, that we may ascertain whether in our conduct there is something out of harmony with the Father's will. If we are to be judges of the new covenant, we need practical lessons of character development of the highest order. We are therefore receiving experimental knowledge such as no others in the universe has received, and opportunity to become fully conformed, laying aside our wills to do the Lord's will, even as Paul. Consideration number two. Paul had a singleness of purpose. This was the secret to his power. And this was the reason the Lord was able to use him so very much. Philippians 3:13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." What is our purpose, brethren? What are our goals? Have we looked at them lately? Are we satisfied with what we're doing in our consecrated walk? We must shake off some of our own plans and arrangements and relax our efforts in directions for which we have little talent in order to concentrate our energies upon things which we can best bring to perfection. With Paul's singleness of purpose, "This one thing I do," he was relieved of many of the temptations to turn aside, to enjoy some of the good things of life, to pursue some of life's elusive bubbles. Paul's one business in life was to do with his might what he could to assist others into the same condition. 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, "I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Here he advises us to stay focused on our message, on preaching the kingdom to the world. If faithful, we will have no time to give heed to other themes. We have consecrated our all to God. We have no time to investigate other theories or pursue other ambitions. We must remain focused. I'm going to ask a few questions now. This is a test. You will not be graded on this test, so I don't need to see any hands, but ask these questions in your mind, and you can answer them yourselves. Are you endeavoring from day to day to vindicate the divine character and make known God's righteous ways. Are you indeed a workman that needeth not to be ashamed? Are you one of those who have really given themselves to the Lord, saying trustfully to Him, "Take myself, I will to be ever only all for Thee"? If, brethren, you have answered yes to these questions, then, brethren, I believe that you are sufficiently narrow-minded to say, "This one thing I do." And so we make everything else bend to this one thing of showing forth God's praises and of helping others into this marvelous light. To this end, I cultivate and use what talents I possess as a wise steward of my heavenly Father. This is what Paul did. This is what we need to do. We need to realize how great a favor has come to us to be drawn by the Lord for His purpose. What a great stimulus this should be and should provide for us to reach for those privileges thus put within our very grasp, even as Paul. Consideration number 3. Paul determined to forget the things behind. Paul might have been tempted first to despondency, then later to return to the things behind. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, it says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. And yet, not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." If Paul would have carried the guilt of his persecutions of the Christians as excess baggage along his consecrated walk, and the question in his mind as whether or not the Lord had truly forgiven him, it might have interfered with his peace of mind. It might have interfered with his usefulness to the Heavenly Father. Galatians 1:13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Paul put that guilt away, and he accepted forgiveness. And that gave him the ability to forgive others. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. 1 Timothy 1, 12-16. A pattern for us. Paul forgot the things behind, even as we must be like Paul. Consideration number four. Paul reached forward to the things before. He allowed his mind to rest on heavenly things. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. This is how he was able to reach forward. And this provides a very important lesson for us. If we keep looking at the things behind, we lose sight of the heavenly things. We begin to overestimate the earthly and underestimate the heavenly. Instead of being conformed to the spiritual, we become conformed to the earthly. However difficult and thorny the path may be, forget not the privilege of walking in it. We must always keep our eyes on the promises. Paul's faith took hold of those promises of God with such tenacity that to him they were living realities, inspiring zeal and faithfulness in him. Tangible realities, something that he could grab a hold of. I left the Brethren Church when I was 17 years old, but I took a couple of things with me. I took a faith in the Bible and a faith that there was a God. Well, I went to college, and I ended up in a course called Religion 101. They proceeded to tear down the validity of the Bible by saying that it contradicted itself, and I believed them. Still had my faith in God, but I figured, well, the Bible was simply written by men and it really wasn't inspired. Now, I asked myself later, how is it, or why was it, that I so quickly lost my faith in the Bible? It took 6 weeks, I suppose, after I had been involved with the Bible from a young age. And the answer was that I had some faith, but I had no knowledge. It requires a combination, brethren. Married my wife, still believed in God, eventually came to understand the Bible a little better. Made sense. She had the most logical religion I had ever run into. I used to always have her tell people about it. And then one day, I was with her at a convention and had gained some knowledge. And, I told Brother Jeff Hausman about my feeling about faith in the Bible and it really wasn't inspired, but that I had some doubts. And he took me into Hebrews 1:1. And all of a sudden, that scripture made sense to me. That moment it became real. That moment, it became tangible to me. And I could grab a hold of it, and I understood it, and I don't think I ever looked back. Tangible realities. These are the things that we can lay hold of. Think of your own walk, brethren. Have you mourned over failures? It is the will of the Lord concerning us that we should stop, that we should look back, because we have not been able to walk perfectly in every particular, not even up to our own imperfect standards. No, brethren, we should not look back. Let us go on to perfection. Perfection is not a thing of the past. Perfection is a thing of the future. We can't be satisfied with the past, but we are assured that we will be satisfied with the future when we awake in His likeness. 1 John 3:2. We must not forget, brethren, that our imperfections are covered by the merit of Christ. And even though they're covered, we cannot view our slips lightly or forget them quickly, but rectify them to the extent possible, ask for forgiveness each day, and then go on. As spirit-begotten creatures, we must develop what is called a habit of thought. Where does your mind go? Where does my mind go when we have a respite? What do we think about in our idle moments? Do we think about work? Do we think about the kids? Do we think about the house? Do we think about the car? Where does our mind go? Like a needle to the pole, drawn off course sometimes, our minds should always return to the Heavenly Father, to true magnetic north. This habit of thought that we need to develop has so much to do with our spiritual progress. It's an index of our spiritual state. Good habits of thought need to be cultivated. I appreciated a verse on reprint 1885. Now let our thoughts on wings sublime rise from the trivial cares of time. Draw back the parting veil and see the glories of eternity. If we do this, brethren, we will have rest. Now, this topic has come up, I think, in every discourse that I've heard from the platform. This topic, this thought of rest. Psalms 116:7 says, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." And in Hebrews 4:3, "For which we have believed, do enter into rest." Paul was also able to enter into a rest by reaching forward always. His tangible faith enabled him to enter into a total tangible rest. Brethren, if we have faith today, we have rest today. If we lose faith today, we likewise lose that amount of rest. According to our faith, it will be unto us. Much faith, much rest. Little faith, little rest. Brethren, we know so much more and have so much more knowledge than those in the past. Ours is not so much a test of knowledge, but of faith in God. we must be obedient to the light given us by Christ through that wise and faithful servant, Pastor Charles Taze Russell. As our faith grows stronger, there is a more fullness of rest. We learn that the promises are true. All of the promises. And once we know of their truth, we grow more firm, more established, stronger, and thus our rest is more complete. Even as Paul. Consideration number 5. The energetic zeal of the apostle. We must not only desire, we must run. The measure of love and zeal that accompanies our little all will indicate the measure of our gratitude to our great Redeemer. How can we make sure we are growing in our appreciation for all He has done for us? By intensifying our gratitude. How many in here are grateful for the truth? Okay. Lots of you are grateful for the truth. Reprint 3777 indicates to us that the difference between the church class and the great company is not that conscience has led them differently, but that the great company has followed the voice of conscience less carefully, with less zeal, with less perseverance, with less appreciation. Review the promises. Know that they are ours. Know that they are true. Make them tangible in our minds. We can now see through these 5 considerations that we've looked at how it was possible for Paul to enter into the sufferings of Christ and overcome and reach that mark. We have evidence in Scripture of Paul's being told of his suffering greatly for Christ in his run. Acts 9:16 says, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." We, brethren, are also asked to follow in those footsteps. But what really does suffering do for us? We see an important connection between our suffering and character development. Reprint 59:51 said that Paul endured so many hardships, so many stripes, so many imprisonments, so many stonings, a veritable thrashing machine of experience. He said, "We faint not, for though our outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." The secret was the renewing of the inner man. The tribulations of the outward man would have been terrible experiences indeed if there had not been an inward man to take a different view of the matters. He learned valuable lessons from the tribulations of his outward man. Do we learn valuable lessons from the tribulations of our outward man? See, the inward man had an ace in the hole, if you will. He had assurances that the outward man does not have. The assurances that if God were for him, no one could be against him. That God would overrule all experiences for for his highest welfare. That the glories of the future would be proportionate to the trials faithfully endured today. Paul reviewed his trials thusly in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Paul never seemed to weary of well-doing, always on the alert, in season and out, anxious to fill up the afflictions of Christ. Paul had a secret. He had a secret of his perseverance, and it's found in 2 Corinthians 4:18. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul had spiritual eyesight. We also must develop a keen spiritual eyesight. Our lesson in character development is summed up very well in a picture that's found in reprint 4767. Character cannot be developed wholly without trial, but it is like a plant. At first, it is very tender. It needs an abundance of the sunshine of God's love, frequent waterings with the showers of grace, much cultivating through the applied knowledge of his character as a foundation for faith and an inspiration to obedience. Think, brethren, just for a moment, of your early consecrations. Much learning, much excitement, much joy in finding the truth, in making a commitment to the Heavenly Father. Then, when thus developed under these favorable conditions, it is ready for the pruning hand of discipline and is also able to endure some hardness. Think along a little later, brethren, as you walk through your consecration, whether it be 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 40 years or more. How did you handle the trials later in your consecration as opposed to earlier in the consecration? Do you find yourself stronger as each trial comes to us? Testings, siftings. Little by little, as strength of character is developed, the tests applied to it serve only to develop more strength, more beauty, more grace, until it is finally fixed, developed, established, perfected through suffering. In conclusion, brethren, it is time for our earnest searching and self-examination to see how we measure up in the five categories that we have considered this afternoon. It's time for a more diligent feeling after God, for a closer walk, more intimate fellowship with Him, for more diligent and persevering cross-bearing, for more faithful conformity in every respect to the whole will of God concerning us. A careful, prayerful searching of our hearts will make plain wherein we lack of conformity to the perfect will of God. May the Lord add his blessing.